Open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30 tonight. We want to examine this chapter this evening under the subject of finding strength in the Lord. Finding strength in the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul for each of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, and Ramoth of the Negev, and Jadur, and Aror, and Siphmoth, and Eshtemoa, and Rechal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, and Aphek, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. And that is the reading of the Lord's Word. One often quoted statement that we hear, maybe we've even said it, "God will never give you more than you can handle." An appeal is made to 1 Corinthians 10 as the proof text. Rooted in the quote, "God will never give you more than you can handle," is a sense of expecting God to be fair, and that we as human beings have the ability to overcome some burdens, but not others. Sadly, this is the result of bad interpretation. For 1 Corinthians 10 specifically deals with temptations to sin. Further, God will put more on us than we can handle. He does this to accomplish His purposes and to drive us to Him. As we have read this passage here, sounds like a lot's being put on David, doesn't it? Consider this illustration in the book of Amos, Amos 5:19. "As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." I would say that's the definition of a bad day right there. If you were running from a lion only to meet a bear and escape him and get in your house and be bit by a snake, that would not be a really good day. That would sound like he had more than he could handle. So when you're having a tough day, remember that guy in Amos's illustration there. The point here is that moments in life, they come when one trial seems to come, and before it passes, another arises. One burden after another seems to be laid on our backs, and we are feeling the crushing weight. And it seems as if we can't even go another step. For David and his men, it has been one trial after another since he was a fugitive, fleeing from the terror of Saul. I believe there must have been days when David cried out, "How much more will I have to endure?" We can hear the cries of Job and Habakkuk resound in the narrative of David. Why? How much longer? And yet God is working, and He's doing so in a way that will bring Him glory. As David testifies here, the victory and the spoil was because of not David's brilliance, but because of Yahweh's deliverance. We're again seeing the contrast. The series of contrasts we've noted throughout our study in 1 Samuel. Two people are always being contrasted with one another, and we've seen that over and over with Saul and David. David's victory in chapter 30 contrasts to what takes place in chapter 31, the defeat of Saul. Furthermore, our studies of David the last few chapters have really seen him engaged in carnality and really a human-based, human-centered wisdom. There's a spiritual revival that takes place in the life of David. We begin to see him really being prepared and ready to soon ascend the throne of Israel. And what's amazing, as one writer put it, this revival comes when the bottom drops out from under David and his life. In the midst of all that's happening, all the tests, all this that's coming on, David stands out more and more as a righteous king who will soon assume the throne. So let's walk through this chapter together. I want you to notice the first scene in verses 1 through 3. Meeting with unbearable calamity. Meeting with unbearable calamity. Now remember, the end of chapter 29 was what? David, because of his actions, was going to have to go fight with the Philistines against his own people. The Lord has delivered David and his men from a terrible predicament up north. They're rescued by the Lord. They're delivered out of that awful situation. Achish dismissed David and his men, and they begin the journey back to Ziklag. Now, that was a long trip, 50 miles, but David and his men must have been greatly relieved. God had delivered them out of a bad situation. Now they're going to go home to their wives, to their children, to their homes back here in Ziklag. I believe as they journeyed those 50 miles, they envisioned a sweet homecoming. And yet, something far more sinister was taking place. For if you're the Amalekites, what's happening? You've got the Israelites engaged in battle with who? The Philistines. So the Philistines have marched north. Men from Judah would have marched north. And so that leaves this area open and vulnerable. And the Amalekites deem this an opportune time because they can exact revenge against who? David. And David had been, remember, raiding and defeating and killing many of the Amalekites from his base in Ziklag. So now they strike back. And the scene here foreshadows the events of chapter 31. Notice that it says there in verse 30, chapter 30, verse 1, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. The term raid there literally means to strip. And in chapter 31, verse 9, Saul will be stripped of his armor by the Philistines. We're told Ziklag is burned with fire. Again, that previews chapter 31, verse 12, where Saul and his sons will be burned. But notice something in verse 2. The Amalekites do not kill anybody. They take the women and the children captive. They spare them, including David's wives. That is a testimony to the providence and protection of Yahweh that no one was killed among David and his men's families. What had David done? He totally destroyed the Gentiles he raided against. He didn't spare any of them. But they do not do so, which would indicate what? The protective hand of God restrained them from doing that. It states that they carried them off in verse 2, which literally means they drove them like livestock and herding them. Now imagine verse 3 when David and his men come home. God had brought them out of one trial. They're expecting to return to peace and tranquility. They come and they see Ziklag burning and their families totally gone. In their minds, for there not to have been any survivors and they found no corpses, then they would have known that their wives and children, while still alive, would have been enslaved or about to be sold as slaves to others. Why had David come to this area in the first place? Remember when David in chapter 27 said within himself, we're going to go to Philistia? It was to protect his family and his men's families. And said, if we get out of Israel from Saul, we'll have full safety and peace. Well, now they are all taken away. The protection that he had believed he would have from Saul and from being pursued by Saul, that reason has fallen apart. Dale Davis writes, quote, here is a sobering and disturbing picture for God's people. Are there not times when you think it cannot get any worse? And 1 Samuel 30 says, yes, it can. There are times when you conclude that your present trouble is the last straw. You simply cannot take any more. That's why David led his men into the land of the Philistines. Then comes Ziklag, the last straw after the last straw. And so David had come to the land of the Philistines to protect and preserve his people, and now his people are gone. What will he do? What's he to do? I want you to see, second of all, with me in verses 4 through 8, praying amidst great distress. praying amidst great distress. Verse 4, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. So a lot of crying takes place here, a lot of mourning. I mean, it physically exhausts them. We're told that his two wives had been taken, Ahinoam and Abigail. Remember, his first wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had been given to another man, we were told previously in 1 Samuel. So, this is a vexing time. And when bad things happen, and again we see here in 1 Samuel 30, great example of how human beings are human beings. When something bad is happening in a group, what do we tend to do? We look for who? A scapegoat. We look for somebody to blame it on. Who's the scapegoat here? It's David. Notice what it says in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. They're ready to kill David. I mean, they are ready for David to suffer the penalty for their grief. It's an interesting parallel here, because back in the early period of the history of Israel, we are told that before Israel defeated the Amalekites in battle, the Israelites were ready to stone somebody else, Moses, in Exodus 17, because they were thirsty. So this seems to be when you're ready to blame somebody, you pick somebody, you're ready to stone them. That was the Hebrew way of killing someone. And so as we can imagine, if you had a whole group of men ready to stone you, you'd be greatly distressed too. Now, all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But now here comes the contrast. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now that language here of greatly distressed was used back in chapter 28 for Saul, when he saw the Philistines mustering and coming. He said he was greatly distressed. What did he do? He went to God, but we're told later it wasn't seeking God out of a humble heart. It was out of his selfishness. And then he went where? To the medium or the witch at Endor. Now David does the opposite. He strengthened himself in the Lord and Yahweh his God. Now we're not told how David strengthened himself, but we've got a pretty good idea from something earlier in 1 Samuel. In chapter 23, when Jonathan came to David, it said Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord by reminding David of the promises from God. God had promised David that he would be king and he would have a kingdom. And so we can imagine that David, in this hour of great distress, strengthened himself by prayer, meditation, and remembering the promises of Yahweh, clinging to them in this dire situation. We find that about other men. Ezra in Ezra 7:28 and Daniel in Daniel 10:19 found strength and courage in times of spiritual and physical fatigue by remembering the words of the Lord. And a psalm that David wrote, Psalm 56:3-4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Why should David fear the men stoning him when he knew what God had promised him? He knew those promises from God were true and sure. So what if 600 men were ready to stone him? He knew God's word would not fail. Now in chapter 27, in verse 1, just remember what it says about David. David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. What's he doing this time? It's different. Chapter 27, he bowed himself to the wisdom of his heart, trusting in self-reliance, and he went into the land of the Philistines. Now, he speaks to his heart, not David's logic and wisdom and analysis and feelings, but he speaks to his heart the promises and Word of God. Now he finds the strength to persevere and endure, and look what it causes him to do in verse 7. He says to Abiathar, the priest, "Bring me the ephod," one of the prescribed ways of communication with Yahweh. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" Yahweh answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." Remember that the ephod contains the Urim and the Thummim, the two rocks that were used by the priest to discern the will of God. And Yahweh responds to David. It commands David to go after the enemy. And furthermore, Yahweh promises what? Success and victory. Here's another contrast. Yahweh hears and answers David while giving Saul silence. This testifies that David sought the Lord in a contrite, humble, submissive heart, not a self-preserving mindset. Sometimes we can share, vent, talk about our problems and our issues, but we don't do it in a way to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Remember, there's a difference from Psalm 80, verse 1, that says, "God is the shepherd of Israel," and Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." There's a difference. And David understood that. There is an understanding of the personal that we have with the Lord. There's a reason why Paul writes over and over that Jesus is the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2:20. In this moment, when David went to Ziklag, could he say, "There's my family"? Nope. Could he say, "There's my house"? No. They're gone. But he could say what? "My God." And that's how he strengthened himself. Because even with everything gone, he still knew the Lord reigned upon his throne. And you know what, brothers and sisters? We've got something greater than the ephod of the priest. We've got something greater than the Urim and the Thummim. We have what? The high priest. Hebrews 4:14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." And then verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is the source of our strength. To remember our God. To remember our Savior. To remember His Word and His promises, and to cling to them, to hold fast to them. And that's what David does here. And that's what marks him off as a man that followed God. Saul went through the ritual of communicating through the ephod. There was nothing. Of course, it was a fake, because he killed the priest. But David shows a man after God's own heart, truly, genuinely seeking after Him. And that brings us to the third scene in verses 9 through 20. Guiding from the hand of God. Guiding from the hand of God. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor. Now remember, they've went 50 miles traveling already down to this brook. It is believed to have been about 12 miles to the southwest of Ziklag. So they've now went on for more than 60 miles since they left Aphek in the north. And there are 200 men who just can't go on further. And so they decide to stay there with the baggage or the equipment, and the other 400 go forward out with David. Now, verse 11. This is a key verse. They ask you a question. Does David and his men know who attacked Ziklag? It's not like the Amalekites left a letter there and said, "Hey, we're the guys who did this." They don't know until this man. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. Now remember, this area, there's many nomadic tribes, groups. David and his men would not have known what group attacked, where are they at, unless you found somebody who had been a part of that raid. This is unusual to happen, which means, oh, it's not chance here. It is the work and the hand of Yahweh. Here's His providence again. And they find this man. He's got the information. He's got to eat first, though. I understand that. He's not had anything for 3 days. I thought about, too, with the raisins, because my dad has always been a raisin guy, especially during the summer. That figs and raisin, that sugar, would have opened his eyes, revived his spirit. I like the way that's phrased. For he had not had anything for 3 days and three nights. And David asked him some questions then in verse 13. Who are you? To whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he confesses, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. Meaning, he left me to die out here. So, he's what? He's willing to talk. He's ready to share information. And he says, we had made, so he includes himself, a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Now the Kerethites are believed to have been descendants from people who originally were on the island of Crete. They're mentioned several times in the Old Testament alone with the Philistines. But what's interesting is by the days of David, the Kerethites and another group of people known as the Pelethites composed an elite professional guard. They were under the service of a man named Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And based on 2 Samuel 8 and 20, this group was like the main closest bodyguards of the kings of Israel. So they were royal bodyguards. The Negeb of Caleb, well, we understand, remember who that is. Caleb, remember, was one of the only two faithful spies that came back with a good report and said, yes, the Lord will give it to us. If you go back to Joshua 14, you'll read about the area that was allotted to Caleb and his family because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Caleb is a man described as one who fully followed the Lord. And so now David asks this Egyptian in verse 15, will you help me? Will you take me down to this band? And the Egyptian, being a smart man, said, I will, if you swear to me that you won't kill me, or that you will deliver me into the hands of my master. We're not told in the text, but I think we can infer that David must have agreed to have done so. And so, let me ask you a question. Is that all just luck? No. That's the providence of God. Amen. That's how God works. It's interesting here. Because we have another contrast. Go back in verse 13. Those two questions are very similar questions that Nabal asked the men of David when they came to him. And how did Nabal treat David's men? He was rude, he was selfish, and he refused to give any type of assistance or aid to David and his own men. He was so stingy and such a miser that he clenched his fists instead of helping his own countrymen. Now here's David, who shows kindness to a, who? A Gentile. And gives him sustenance. So think about that one for a few minutes, about what that kind of foreshadows. But David's sins, we know, are many. He's a sinner. He has many failures. But his heart being under the grace of God manifests itself here in the way he treats this Egyptian. And so, the Egyptian agrees. And verse 16, He takes David and his men right there. That would not have happened. David didn't even know who these people were that did this unless someone from that party happened to find his way in David's group. So they go. And when they come, well, they find a high old time taking place. Eating and drinking and dancing. Very similar language that you go back to Exodus 32 and read what Israel was doing around the golden calf. Eating, drinking, dancing, and so forth. So, the great spoil they had taken. We're not told the number of men of the Amalekites, but I don't want you to lose sight of that there would have been a large group. It's not 10 people here. This would have been an overwhelming force, and the odds are against David and his men. Remember that the Amalekites have a long history with the Israelites. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, Yahweh instructs the Israelites that when they come into the land that was promised to them, they were to, quote, blot out the memory of Amalek because of how the Amalekites had treated them during their sojournings in the wilderness. The order and command was given to Saul in chapter 15 to do so. But he failed to carry out the instructions of Yahweh. So they're eating, they're drinking and dancing. We can infer that they were most likely in a drunken stupor. And David and his men attack. We're told from twilight until the evening of the next day in verse 17. Twilight most likely a reference to dawn here. And of course, sunset in Hebrew reckoning would be the next day. Only 400 men escape on camel. But then notice what we're told. David recovered in verse 18 all that the Amalekites had taken. Verse 19, nothing was missing, great or small, sons or daughters, spoils or anything. David brought back all. David captured all the flocks and herd. And they said, this is David's spoil. The emphasis here is this was a complete victory. What 90% of victory? It was a complete victory given to David by the hand of Yahweh. And the words that Yahweh spoke in verse 8 come to pass. Fulfilled. Where did it start? Find that half-dead Egyptian. That's where it started. That's Yahweh's providential hand. I remind you what I said a couple of weeks ago. His providence is silent, surprising, and sure. How else can you describe finding that Egyptian? And after this victory, I want you to see forth with me, ruling with generosity and grace. Ruling with generosity and grace. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel is Saul's death. So this part here is the last in 1 Samuel we see of David here. And it really is a good transition to seeing David as king. Because what he does here is kingly. It says David comes back to the 200 men who were too exhausted, and they left at the brook. When they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, David greeted them. But then the wicked and worthless fellows, simply put, you can translate that as the troublemakers. That term has been used several times in 1 Samuel already and in 2 Samuel too. It's Eli's term that he accuses Hannah of being when she was praying. The term is used for Eli's sons. It's used for the men who opposed Saul in chapter 10. It's used for Nabal. It will be used later by Shimei, one of Saul's relatives. He describes David that way. And by a man named Sheba, who is a rebel. So they're vain, they're self-centered, they're troublemakers. And their point of it is this. We went out there and fought. We deserve the spoil. These guys out here who stayed by the baggage, let them recover their wives and their children and let them go on their way. They haven't earned anything. They don't deserve any of the spoil. Now look at David's response in verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers. Notice he calls them my brothers. So David's not trying to escalate the situation. He tries to diminish the tension. And he says, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. Notice where David gives the credit to. He says, the victory and the spoils are because of Yahweh. He's the one that's done it. David declares that the spoil, therefore, is to be distributed among everyone. And what he's saying, we all had a part. There were some who stayed behind to watch over the equipment, and there are others who went into the battle. But we all had our part. We were in this together as a team. David's echoes, again, we've already seen a connection with Moses and wanting to be stoned. Now there's a connection here with the actions of Abraham. If you go back to Genesis 14, he was the same way, that it be divided evenly. He was generous. So David's verse 25, it says, what he decided became a statute, a custom, a rule, a judgment for Israel from that day forward to this day. David's generosity also extends to bringing spoils to his friends. In verse 26, the elders of Judah. Now, these are a listing of towns in southern Judah. Two main points here. One, they are hard to pronounce, if you could not guess already. Thank you, Lord, for audio Bibles to listen to try to make sure I pronounce it right. And it's still, with this southern tongue, can be hard. Second, because this is geographical, we don't know exactly where every one of these towns would have been. But we do know some important facts. Verse 31, Hebron was the main city in the southern part of Judah. And when you go to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it is in Hebron where David is first proclaimed king. So that means David did two things here. One, he's protecting and taking care of his own countrymen. Two, he's politically savvy. Because by bringing these spoils to these areas, this provided him with a base of support. When you get into 2 Samuel, when he is proclaimed king, it will be by first these cities being led by those elders in Hebron. But the big picture here is David, we see, ruling as a righteous king. You remember what Samuel said in chapter 8 when he warned them about a king? He said he's going to come and he's going to take your stuff for himself. And remember when Saul was trying to bribe his own people to follow him to go after David? He said, what man can give you things by taking from others? David here does what? He generously divides the portion to give evenly to those men who fought with him and also to these elders in these cities that he had been protecting, all the while saying he was fighting against Judah under the service of Achish. David's generous. In fact, we would say David shows what to these people? He shows grace because he himself knows grace. Yeah. Dale Davis again says, it is a theology of grace that keeps its eyes riveted on Yahweh's giftiness. The troublemakers function on a philosophy of works that is always impressed with its own contributions. But David knew better. This is not plunder we have recovered, he insisted, but what Yahweh has given us. The difference between grace and works is the difference between worship and idolatry. David's theology lives out itself in his generosity and kindness. Beloved, we need to learn from this example here. It can be very easy for us to become legalistic. It can be very easy for us to begin to build ourselves up on something that we're doing, compare ourselves to those that we think aren't measuring up, and build ourselves up in pride and think we're closer to God than they are because we're doing this and they're not doing that. We need to remember we've all got struggles. Amen. As believers. We've all got baggage. We've all got issues. And we need to remember grace. Grace, grace. Oh, I'm saying here. Marvelous grace.
Amen.
Grace that is greater than our sins. This King, David, who does he point us to? You know, it's not about us being like David, though, really. It's about being like Christ.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 17:15 said that when you choose a king, you will choose him amongst his brothers, but he is to remember that his countrymen, they're not his subjects. They're his brothers. The writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus in chapter 2, verse 11, not being ashamed to call them brothers. And verse 17 says, he was made like unto his brothers.
Amen.
He then said in that final discourse, farewell discourse, I call you friends. Mark 3:27 declares that he has bound up Satan and given us the plunder, the spoils. What has this humble king given to us? Ephesians 5:25 says he gave us himself. I close with Richard Phillips' words. In giving gifts to his people out of the treasure of his own spoils, David foreshadows Christ's graciousness as our true king. Like David with his followers, Jesus calls us friends and pledges to meet all our needs, especially our need of forgiveness and eternal life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, Jesus said. Most marvelously, Christ's gospel gift is such that when we give it to others, we do not lose it, but possess it more strongly and richly for ourselves. Tonight, brothers and sisters, remember where we find strength. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sweet words of comfort, for consolation, for peace. Lord, we may be someone here tonight in a season like David when he came to Ziklag. It just seems it's been one thing after another. Or there may be someone here tonight who's about to experience such a season. But your word goes forth with a purpose. And I pray tonight that you would strengthen the feeble knees and the feeble hands. That you would prepare your servants, your people, for whatever might lie before us. And that we would remember who has called us and purchased us. May we remember to look to the hills. From there is where our help comes from. Oh, we thank you tonight, Lord Jesus, for calling us friends. For not being ashamed to call us brothers. For coming to dwell among us in order to save us and to bring us unto yourself. We look forward to that day when we behold your glory and share in it. It's in your precious name I pray. Amen.
Yeah.